As many of you know, I come from a background in textiles, particularly in spinning and weaving. And it's actually quite a long and complicated process. When the spinner receives a delivery of washed and graded wool, what is he to do with it? Ideally, he will have received an order from a weaver specifying whether it's to be fibre, yarn, or fabric dyed, whether it's to be worsted spun or wool spun, or whether it's to be a mixture of both. All very straightforward. But this happens on a minority of occasions. Usually, having received the wool, he will have to decide whether to card it or not, choose the spinning method, and having made his decision, he will put it into stock, waiting for a weaver to call it off. And as far as he's concerned, his job is complete. And he will now just turn his attention to the next batch. And the weaver will do something similar. He might have got a specification to work to, but the chances are he too will be weaving cloth that he will hold as a stock. And so he will make the same sort of choices and calculations. And the eventual manufacturer will do much the same. The original spinner will influence the options for the use of that yarn, but he has no idea what the finished product is going to be. So you must be wondering, why should I be giving you a description of this rather arcane description of cloth making? But I think it has an illustration of what we're looking at this morning. We look further into this passage. The question should surely occur to you. Why was it important for Jesus to keep the Passover? After all, there had been at least two previous Passovers that Jesus had celebrated with his disciples, and we know nothing about them. But even more significantly, why did Jesus die at the Passover? And to get that, we need to look back into Israel's history. Because Matthew has been led by the Holy Spirit to write this gospel, and through it we have seen two overriding themes: that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, those prophecies that detail the coming of the Messiah, and he is the King, bringing in a kingdom that is not an earthly kingdom, but a heavenly kingdom that is going to last forever. So as we approach the very evening before Jesus is crucified, we're told by Jesus, "My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover." And I think we are intended to stop and reflect on the meaning of the Passover. On the handout, it says, my first heading there is a Passover. A lamb must die. Because this is the climatic point in the Old Testament. The Israelites have been enslaved by the Egyptians, made to work under intolerable conditions. They're working in the brickyards, they're beaten by taskmasters, they're toiling under a relentless sun, and they're getting less and less to eat. Moses is told by God to go to Pharaoh and tell him to let God's people go. And as expected, Pharaoh vetoes that idea. No slaves, no pyramids. Moses is then sent back to Pharaoh. If the Israelites are not released, there will be consequences. And those we remember as the plagues of Egypt. 9 times the plagues come, and each time Pharaoh refuses to bow to the sovereign God. Each plague was not only unpleasant, and sometimes even gross, but more particularly was specifically designed to display the impotence of particular Egyptian gods. Even after the ninth plague, the plague of darkness, something that the great god Ra could not overcome, still Pharaoh will not relent. God then warns Moses that he is about to send such a terrible plague upon the land that the Egyptians will be glad to see them go. This terrible event will be the angel of death going throughout Egypt, killing the firstborn in every family, from Pharaoh's household right down to the poorest family. And there was, but there would be a way of escape for the Israelite families. They were to take a lamb that had been nurtured in their house and kill it on that specific night, covering the doorposts and the lintels with its blood. And the Lord promises, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. The book of Exodus records, there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. It's horrifying. It's a terrible picture. But the Israelites are dead, are safe. No one dies in their houses. Why? Because the lamb died. Its blood was on the doorposts. And they lived. The angel of death had literally passed over them. And not only did their firstborn live, but they were all released to begin their journey to the promised land. This was a great event in itself. But even those experiencing God's amazing deliverance could only begin to appreciate that this was only the first step in God's plan of deliverance for all people. Just as that spinner could not know what his yarn would be used for eventually, so those ancient Israelites could only see the wonder of their own salvation, but could not see the picture that would come from it. Theirs was a salvation that was to be remembered forever. It was so great, it was to go be the beginning of their calendar and was to be celebrated in perpetuity. If that was the old picture, why did Jesus die at the Passover? And that is because he was the unique Passover lamb. And it was just no coincidence that it happened at that time. He was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And as Jesus and the disciples are celebrating this Passover meal, having doubtless eaten that lamb, Jesus then takes up the bread and makes this extraordinary statement. Take, eat. This is my body. Jesus is becoming the lamb that will be killed. Killed to take the place of those who would otherwise be condemned to die. And that is where we stand if we do not know Jesus as Savior and Lord. We are all enslaved to sin. Not slave to the Egyptians, but enslaved to sin. And there is no release for us unless we can accept that Jesus took the punishment of death that we deserve. Those original lambs died so that the Israelite firstborn could live. Jesus died so that we can live now. It really is that simple, and yet it is that profound. Because the words of that first communion are shocking. Earlier in his ministry, Jesus had said, "Truly, truly, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Words that shocked and probably appalled those that heard it in the synagogue of that time. But now Jesus is applying it to himself as the disciples eat this Passover meal together. They obviously understood that Jesus was speaking figuratively, as he was standing there immediately before them, offering bread and wine. He was the host. He arranged the meal. And he invited the guests, the disciples, to participate in it. And it is then that Jesus spells out the significance of this infinitely greater Passover meal. As Jesus is offered up as an offering for sin, he sets the new covenant into operation. He says, "This is the new covenant, or the covenant in my blood." The word "new" is in some translations and not in others. They would have known the terms. The new covenant was laid out by Jeremiah the prophet some 500 years previously. But now it was the time to be put into action. But there is a cost. Just look at those words. "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." That simple cup of wine signified the agonizing death and the devastating separation from God. But it is the only basis on which this covenant can be set in place. We don't have time this morning to go into all the points of Jeremiah's prophecy. The salient points are that there would be a personal covenant with the people of God. They would know it and understand it through the indwelling Spirit of God. Secondly, the people of God would know him personally. They wouldn't need a priest or a prophet to mediate between them and God. They would have a relationship with God. We can understand what Jeremiah could not, that our relationship with God is through Jesus, who is not only God, but prophet, priest, and king. And there would be forgiveness for sins. Although there was an appointed sacrificial system to atone for sins, no actual animal sacrifice could ever remove sin from a person or from a people. All that very complicated sacrificial system pointed forward to that one great sacrifice that Jesus would make on the cross. Those are the terms of the new covenant. And as we've already hinted at, there is one aspect missing. At no time does Jeremiah specify the usual requirement of a blood sacrifice to put this covenant into operation. Jesus deliberately and carefully makes his disciples and us realize that these amazing terms will be fulfilled in the sacrifice of his own blood. There's a lot more in these verses than I can cover this morning. But before moving on, let us just look at one other feature that Jesus is highlighting. This covenant has a past, present, and future aspect. The past is rooted in God's redeeming work for his people as he took them out of slavery in Egypt. The Passover was to be a celebration forever. The present was very immediate for the disciples, but remains with us as well. Jesus has died and has been raised by God in power. He lives, reigns, and identifies with his suffering people. We not only remember him in the breaking of bread and wine, we feed on him by his word and through his spirit. Just as the bread and wine are real food for our stomachs, then so Jesus is, by faith, our actual spiritual food. And there is a future. There is another banquet. There will be another banquet in the kingdom of God. If you know Jesus has forgiven your sins, then you too will be sharing in that meal. The meal that began just as another Passover meal was transformed by Jesus into the most significant meal in history. But it hasn't been completed. The meal will only be complete after Jesus has returned for all those who love him in the fully established kingdom of God. So how do we respond? Recently, we have discussed the right and wrong responses to Jesus' teaching. We have looked at four parables that all display those characteristics. As in nearly all the parables, there are three individuals or groups of people. The character representing Jesus or God is a constant. But then we see the responses of the other two characters or people groups. One usually responds rightly, and the other very wrongly, leaving us to identify with one or the other. In our passage today, we again have two responses. We need to remember that the disciples were very aware that there was immense and growing opposition to Jesus. They would have known that those in power would rather he was dead. So when Jesus states, "Truly I say to you, one of you will destroy me," they quite naturally think and wonder whether inadvertently they have given away this place that where they were meeting in secret. It affects them personally, with each asking, "Is it I?" And that is the right response. Even though they're unaware of the enormity of what is actually happening, they are concerned for their Lord and Master. They identify with him. The thought that they could have betrayed him is just too much. Obviously, they have no understanding that one of the 12 of them there is actually a traitor. The love of money is too strong for Judas. He will betray his master and friend for 30 pieces of silver. And Jesus' condemnation is terrible. "Woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had never been born." Some have speculated whether Judas actually later repented. But I think those words are a final word of divine judgment. And it's only after Judas's departure that they can sing a last hymn together. What was the last hymn? We can't be sure. But it's most likely that it would have been Psalm 118, the last of the psalms that make up the Passover meal. And this is the psalm that was quoted as Jesus approached Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. We can't read it all now, but please read it later. Because in it we will find these verses. Verse 22, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Or verse 27, the Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. Or verse 28, you are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, and I will extol you. How can we begin to understand the pain to Jesus of those familiar words as the disciples sing those verses? He knew that his betrayal was at hand, the betrayal that would lead inexorably to pain, suffering, and ultimately crucifixion. So how should you and I respond? It's fitting that we should be shortly meeting for communion around the Lord's table, because these elements were divinely chosen to draw us back to those words that we have read this morning. The words that have a past, present, and future context. Whether you have partaken of communion previously, or if this is something very new to you, please think through the significance of Jesus taking bread, saying, take, eat, this is my body, and drink of it, all of you. That all applies to each one of us that knows Jesus as Savior and Lord. If you have yet to come to know Jesus personally, then simply let the bread and wine pass by. But do take that time to consider where you stand before the Jesus who is returning as the judge of all. Let's pray. Father, these are such deep passages. And though we would love to explore them further, Father, we pray that you will indeed write these words on our hearts, as Jeremiah says. Write these words in a way that they cannot be taken away, and that they are an essential part of our being. That you indeed have begun a new covenant, a covenant that can never fail, because it has been secured in your blood. So, Father, as we would look at these elements before us this morning, we just pray, Father, now that you will indeed make it very clear to each one of us that our only hope in life and death is in Jesus and his sacrifice. And we pray this in his name. Amen.